Once again, thank you for the invitation to be with you this week, sharing the gospel, and thank you for being here tonight to worship God together, to open His Word. I'd like you to begin in the Gospel of Matthew tonight, Matthew chapter 28. Very last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read just the last three verses there, beginning in verse 18. We commonly call this the Great Commission. Matthew writes that Jesus came up and spoke to them, spoke to His disciples, and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We understand from a passage like that that one of the things we need to be about doing as Christ's disciples is seeking to make other disciples. These words are spoken specifically to the apostles of Christ and have to do primarily with their commission to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. And yet, Jesus tells them to teach the disciples that they made to observe all the things that He had instructed them, including the responsibility to spread the gospel. And so that pattern just continues on. We want to make other people disciples. We want to share the gospel with others and see them accept the same salvation that we are blessed to have, to see them be reconciled to God, as we talked about this morning. Sometimes we have trouble doing that. I mentioned this morning that I want to talk just a little bit about evangelism, but I want to talk about a particular thing we might want to bear in mind and some things we might not have thought about or even realized as we think about evangelism. As we begin, I want to introduce you to a gentleman named Tom Raymer. Tom Raymer is president and CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources. If you've ever been into a Lifeway bookstore or ordered anything from them, that's the company we're talking about. Raymer is also an author and researcher. And over the last several years, he has interviewed thousands of people that he describes as unchurched non-Christians. These are people who aren't Christians and don't go to church, have very little, if any, exposure to the Word of God or to people who honor the Word of God. In a 2016 blog post entitled, "What Non-Christians Really Think About Christians," Raynor said that among the more interesting insights he had gleaned in those years of research were interviewees who shared with him their perspectives of Christians. People he talked to who aren't Christians, who haven't had any exposure to the church, what did they have to say about their perceptions of Christians? And in that blog, he listed the seven most common types of comments he has encountered from non-Christians in order of frequency and what they said about Christians. And when I read those comments, frankly, I was surprised. And you may be too. These are things that non-religious people, non-Christians, most commonly say about folks like you and me. So let's look at the list. Here's what he has to say. Or here's what they had to say. Number one, Christians are against more things than they are for. One respondent said this, "It just seems to me that Christians are mad at the world and mad at each other. They're so negative. They seem unhappy. I have no desire to be like them and stay upset all the time." You ever heard anybody say something similar to that? Maybe that response isn't very surprising to you. But I'll bet some of these other ones will be. Here's the second most common response that he got. "I would like to develop a friendship with a Christian." One person said, "I'm really interested in what Christians believe and how they carry out their beliefs. I wish I could find a Christian who would be willing to spend some time with me." Here's number three. I would like to learn about the Bible from a Christian. One person said, the Bible really fascinates me, but I don't want to go to a stuffy and legalistic church to learn about it. It would be nice if a Christian invited me to study the Bible in his home or at a place like Starbucks. Number four, I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. One person said, I really can't tell what a Christian believes because he doesn't seem much different than the other people I know. The only exception, this person said, were the Mormons. They really seem to take their beliefs seriously. Are you surprised by any of those responses so far? Or how common they are? Here's the fifth one. I wish I could learn to be a better spouse or parent or something else from a Christian. One man said, my wife is threatening to divorce me, and I think she means it this time. My neighbor is a Christian, and he seems to have it together. I'm swallowing my pride and asking him to help me. The sixth most common thing that people said in Rainer's research, some Christians try to act like they have no problems. Harriet works in my department, one person said. She is one of those Christians who seems to have a mask on. I would respect her more if she didn't put on such an act. I know better. And the seventh most common thing that non-Christians had to say about Christians in Rainer's research, I wish a Christian would take me to his or her church. One man said, I really would like to visit a church, but I'm not particularly comfortable going by myself. What's weird is that I'm 32 years old and I have never had a Christian invite me to church in my entire life. Now, after listing those particular responses and giving some examples of specific things people said, Rainer writes, do you see the pattern? Non-Christians want to interact with Christians. They want to see Christians' actions match their beliefs. They want Christians to be real. In fact, Rainer wrote that in his research he has found relatively few non-Christians who were actually antagonistic toward believers. It may seem like a lot of them are because those are the ones who very often, particularly on social media, are some of the most vocal. But Rainer actually found that most non-Christians didn't really harbor that kind of attitude. Well, what can we learn from all that? As we think about the Great Commission, as we think about sharing the gospel with the world, what do we learn from that and how does God want us to respond to it? Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to revisit each of those seven most common remarks that non-Christians made about people like you and me and see if they have something to say to us about adjustments we may need to make or things we need to re-emphasize in our lives or simply what kind of people we need to be in order to be in a position to influence and reach people like that. Christians are against more things than they are for. Some folks have that attitude. Rainer wrote, many non-Christians just think Christianity is about being against things. If that is true, if that's really a common perception, then it shows that many Christians either do not understand what the gospel is all about or don't do a very good job of communicating what the gospel is all about. How do we react to this idea that we're just all about being against things? That we're all about what you shouldn't do and what you shouldn't believe and how you shouldn't act? Maybe one good response would be to be joyful. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, I'd like you to look at what Paul says. And as you read this verse, you will notice proof that Paul was a gospel preacher, because he has written two chapters in Philippians, and now he says, finally, my brethren, and then he writes for two more chapters. You'll get that joke on the way home. It's okay. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then down in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says it again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul writes to the Philippians and he encourages them, really he commands them, to seek out the joy that there is in being a Christian. Or consider this from Paul's pen in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 writes, as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. As many are as are the promises of God, Paul says, in Jesus Christ they are yes. God's promises find their yes in Christ, is what Paul is saying. How should we apply that? Especially as we think about our influence on the world around us. Do we need to take a stand against certain things? Of course. Do gospel preachers like me need to do some preaching against sin? Well, of course we do. But Christianity is not just about saying no to certain things. It is not, as Matt Basford put it, a faith of negation, but a faith of affirmation. Or as Roy Masters expressed it a long time ago, loving what is right is different from hating what is wrong and feeling right about it. Christianity is not just about saying no. It is about saying yes to some things. It's about saying yes to a relationship with our Creator. Saying yes to a new life. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God. It's saying yes to a community of people who are, yes, flawed, but are also hopeful and loving and will journey with you on your way to heaven. It's about saying yes to discipleship, to being conformed to the image of Christ. It's about saying yes to the hope of eternal life. It is about saying yes to a new living that brings joy. And if all we do as disciples of Christ is go through the day thinking about all the fun stuff that we don't get to do because that stuff's off limits, we have missed the point. And we will send to the world a very misguided message. Our faith gives life meaning and joy that it could find in no other source. And other people need to be able to see that in us. They will be drawn to it because they will see in us something that very often in their lives is noticeably missing. How do we respond to the world? How do we reach the world? One of the most important ways is to let them see in us the joy of being a disciple. Some of the people Rainer talked to said, I would like to develop a friendship with a Christian. Most non-Christians, he said, would like to have Christian companions, people who are willing to be open about their faith in the Lord. And we could probably make this even more general. I suspect most non-Christians would like to have friends, period, because we live in a world that is increasingly lonely and isolated, or at least in which many people feel lonely and isolated. Many people have a whole lot of friends online. They've got a whole bunch of Facebook friends, but when it comes to real relationships, they don't have very many. And the loneliness of that is felt intensely by them. So, one of the ways we reach out to the world is by being friendly. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. I would suggest that one of the ways we conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders is by showing them kindness, by extending friendship to them. Yes, we need to stop and think about the possibility that others may have a negative influence on us, and the Bible warns about that. But on the other hand, we need not be so timid and fearful of that that we are unwilling to develop the kinds of simple personal relationships with people that will provide us with opportunities to be an influence on them, that will provide us with opportunities to share the gospel with them. Everybody here knows somebody, probably a whole bunch of somebodies, who are lonely. Reach out to them. Not just to offer them the gospel in exchange for friendship, but because we're supposed to be, as God's people, people who are warm and friendly and loving, people who do good to others. One of the most common complaints Rainer ran into, I would like to learn, or one of the most common remarks rather, I would like to learn about the Bible from a Christian. Folks, can we stop and concede that if a lot of people are saying this, if the third most common remark that non-Christians are making about Christians is this, I'd like to learn about the Bible from a Christian, then there are a whole lot of opportunities just waiting to be mined. I'd like to learn about the Bible from a Christian, people said. If they are brave enough, some of those people will venture into an assembly like this one. But many of them just aren't that brave. Would you be? To walk into a building full of perhaps complete strangers, people who you know their beliefs are different from yours, their character is different from yours. You don't know what's going to be going on in that assembly. You don't know what those people are like. You don't know what you might be called on or asked to do if you walk into that assembly. You just don't know. And that level of uncertainty tends to scare folks. So it's not too surprising that a lot of these people won't just wander in to one of our gatherings. But I'll tell you what they are willing to do very often. And that's to sit down with somebody like you or somebody like me and one-on-one have a talk about some spiritual things, or just ask us, hey, what's the Bible all about? Can you tell me a little bit about it? Would you feel comfortable having a brief personal Bible study with somebody, being called on to answer honest questions using only your knowledge of God's Word? Sadly, for a lot of us, the answer is no. And this highlights something we need to make sure we're doing. We need to make sure that we're knowledgeable about God's Word. Our scripture reading tonight came from 1 Peter chapter 3. In that chapter, Peter talks about dealing with a world that, for those first century readers, was often hostile. Far more hostile than a lot of the people that we're reading about tonight and hearing from tonight. And he tells these Christians, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But he says in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And he says, verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The heart of that thought is verse 15. He says, always be ready to give an answer. What does that mean? It means when people ask me, why do you believe what you believe? I need to be able, on some level, to explain that to them. And to explain that to them based on what the Word of God says. That doesn't mean that I have to have a degree in theology in order to be able to do that. And that doesn't mean that we're all going to have the same ability or same comfort level with that. But I wonder if a lot of Christians are afraid of evangelism simply because they know deep down that they wouldn't be prepared to do it if they were called on to do it. They don't know enough. The audience of the letter of Hebrews was like that, the people who originally received that letter. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 of that book is getting ready to talk about some things that are pretty profound. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, as he's getting ready to talk about Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, likening him to an Old Testament character in the book of Genesis. Concerning him, verse 11, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Look at what he says in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. I suspect that one of the reasons that many churches are not very successful in evangelism is because their pews are largely filled with people exactly like the ones described here in verse 12. They ought to be teachers. They've been Christians a long time and ought on some level, to some extent, be able at the very least to explain to other folks what they believe and why they believe it. And to show them a few passages of Scripture that say, this is the reason I believe it, and they can't do it. They have not applied themselves diligently enough to the Word to be able to do that. Based on what we're learning from interviews with non-Christians tonight, there are a lot of them who would like for you and me to be able to sit down with them one-on-one and tell them what the Bible is about. Tell them what it is about Christianity that we find compelling. Tell them why it is that we believe what we believe. Show them from the Scripture. That means we've got to be knowledgeable enough to be able to do it. I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. That was one of the most common complaints that non-Christians had. Many non-Christians simply think that Christians live basically the same way they do. And they think that because the evidence in front of their eyes is telling them that. They know people who claim to be Christians and their lives don't look a bit different. Is that true of us? I sure hope not. But this is a reminder that God calls us to be holy. That's a word that most basically means set apart. In this case, set apart for a special purpose, set apart to God. And it is most often emphasized in how we live. The idea of holiness is that we live lives that mark us out as distinct, lives that are dedicated to the principles of the Word of God, and so because of that are going to look different than other people's lives. Let's go back to 1 Peter and read a few things there. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then in the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter says, live holy lives. Keep your behavior excellent. Live such a life that people can see a difference between you and everybody else. That doesn't mean we're intentionally trying to act like a bunch of weirdos. It simply means that if we live the kind of lives that God calls us to in the Scriptures, we're going to be different. We won't be able to help but be different. We're going to look different. We're going to talk differently. We're going to dress differently. We're going to act differently. We're going to think differently. We're going to have a different set of priorities than other folks do. And they will notice that. But being holy is not just about language or dress or character, outward things. It is about our hearts. Holiness means we belong to God. So we're gracious, whereas a lot of the world is vicious. We're kind, where much of the world is uncaring. We are forgiving in a world full of people who are vengeful. We are honest in a world full of deceit. That doesn't mean we will not have our own personal struggles with sin. It means we will do what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. We will let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that's going to create opportunities. It's going to create opportunities such as this. And people say, I wish I could learn to be a better mom or a better dad, a better husband, a better wife, a better worker from somebody who's a Christian. Many non-Christians would like help from Christians in sorting out problems in their lives, especially their troubled family lives. But I suspect many would say the same of work or just personal happiness. Remember that fellow we quoted earlier. He said, I'm having trouble in my marriage. My neighbor's a Christian. He seems to have it together. I'm going to go ask him for help. You're going to have that happen, Christian, at some point in your life. Somebody you know who is not a child of God is going to be dealing with a problem in their life. And they know either that you have, by God's grace, overcome that problem, or they know that you have been able to avoid that problem by living the kind of life that God tells you to live. And they see that in that particular area anyway, let's just talk about family relationships right now. They see that it may not be perfect, but you're not having the struggles they are, and they want to know why. What are you doing that I'm not doing? What's your secret? What do you got that I don't have? And when that happens, you've got a golden opportunity to say, here's why. To say, he's why. To worldly wisdom, the godly practice of, for example, self-sacrificing love may seem like foolishness. A person may say, for instance, well, wait a minute, if I am always putting others in my family first, well, when am I going to get what's coming to me? When do my needs come? You see, we know that God's way works best. It works because it's better. It works because it imitates the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The more I live for myself, the more empty, the more impoverished my life becomes. The more I live for others, the richer my life grows. We have a wisdom that the world does not have, a wisdom that James writes comes from above. And that wisdom is seen when it comes to marriage, when it comes to family, when it comes to work, when it comes to lots of other areas of life. And we need to be eager and ready to share it. So we need to be helpful. When people that we know, people in our lives, people in our circle of acquaintances, our sphere of influence, are having problems, and they see that we're not having those problems, and they know there's something about our lives that's missing in theirs, and they come to us and say, what's your secret? What's going on? We need to be ready to tell them. And we need to be ready to share with them the message that can alter those circumstances for them, that can help change those circumstances for the better. But we start by pointing them to Jesus. Some Christians try to act like they have no problems at all. Remember the person who said that their coworker just acted like she had a mask on all the time. Just pretended that everything was smooth when they knew it wasn't. When we do that, it tends to be a turnoff to others. We come across as phony. We may even come across as hypocritical. God does not put some kind of force field around us that makes us immune to problems. I know we just talked about being able to help others with their problems. But that doesn't mean we don't have our own share of problems, our own share of difficulties and challenges. Christians in the Bible face trials often much greater than the ones we face. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Let me suggest something that we might need to do more of or do better in our relationships with friends or family members or co-workers who are not Christians. Don't try to just pretend like your life is perfect when it's not. It's okay to admit the things that you are struggling with, the things that are weighing on your heart, the things that are hard for you. But let them see that you're doing exactly what Peter says here, that you're casting your anxiety on the Lord and you're confident that He will see you through it. Be honest. Admit your struggles. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to a young evangelist, Timothy. Paul was in prison and going through some very difficult circumstances. One of the things I want you to be impressed with as he writes to young Timothy is that Paul does not try to sugarcoat it. Paul does not try to pretend, "Oh, Timothy, don't worry, everything's good. I'm okay." No. Paul writes, well, listen to what he says. Verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, Paul's not trying to be all gloom and doom, but he's pretty sure that the end is near for him. Look at what he says in verse 9. "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And he says in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear that I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." You see what Paul's... I know Paul's not writing to a non-Christian here. He's writing to a young evangelist named Timothy. Do you see how honest Paul is about his circumstances? "Timothy, I'm going to die soon. Timothy, people have abandoned me. At my first defense, nobody stood with me. Everybody deserted me. I've had opponents who did a lot of damage to me. But God stood with me, and I'm confident that He will see me through to the end." We can say that. We can take that attitude in dealing with the people around us. We can be honest. We can admit our struggles while still glorifying the God who gets us through those struggles. And in doing so, we will point others not to ourselves, but to Him. I wish a Christian would invite me to his or her church. That was the last thing on Rainer's list. And in some ways, the most surprising. Many non-Christians, it turns out, would be interested in visiting our assemblies if only one of us would ask them to. Talk about a no-brainer. And yet I get the sense that many of us just aren't willing to go that far. Why? Is it fear? Are we embarrassed? Do we just not care? As far as the devil is concerned, any excuse will do. I wish a Christian would invite me to his or her church. Well, then do it. Be welcoming. I was talking about this very subject with the teenage class at the Plant City congregation where I work. And we looked at a couple of examples in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that I'd like you to think about. In John chapter 1, we read about some of the disciples of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, whose responsibility it was to point people to the coming of the Messiah, to get them ready for Him and to show Him to them when He came. And so you see John with two of his disciples in verses 35 and 36, and here comes Jesus, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And those two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 40 says that one of those two who heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew, according to verse 41, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. You ever thought about what might have happened if Andrew hadn't done that? If Andrew, this disciple of John the Baptist, who is now a brand new disciple of Jesus, hadn't right away gone and found his brother, Simon Peter, and said, "Peter, we found the Messiah," and brought him to Jesus. Folks, that's evangelism. And so is what we read about beginning in verse 43. The next day Jesus purposed to go to Galilee and found Philip. He said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, it turns out, was a little skeptical. Verse 46, he said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Well, the rest of the text goes on to tell us that Nathanael did come and see. And what he saw and what he heard as he talked with Jesus convinced him, and he became a disciple too. You got two men here, Andrew and Philip. And all they did, John says, all they did was go find somebody they knew and tell them, "We found the Messiah. Come and see." That doesn't sound so hard, does it? That's what they did. And the result was that Peter became a follower of Jesus and eventually became an apostle of Jesus. And Nathanael became a follower of Jesus as well. They invited someone to come see. In chapter 4 of John, we see something similar. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria and said some pretty profound things to her, definitely convinced her that He was a prophet, and before the conversation was over, told her, I'm the one you're looking for, the Messiah. And a little bit later on, this woman went to her home village, and verse 29 says, she went into the city and said, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This isn't the Christ, is it? Or could this be the Christ? Verse 39 says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" Did you get that? Many people in that Samaritan village became believers in Jesus because of the testimony of this one woman. She just invited them to come and see for themselves. We can do that. When we invite someone to services, that's what we are doing, or at least that's what we are taking an initial first step in doing, is inviting them, come and see. Not just come and see what we are about, but that's part of it. Come and see what the gospel is about. Come and see what our lives are built around. And we do the same thing when we take the opportunity to sit down with somebody one-on-one and open a Bible from them. And as we've already seen tonight, that's what a lot of people who are outside of Christ are waiting for somebody to do. As we think about these responses from non-Christians tonight, I hope we're encouraged. When I first encountered them, I was, because I saw a lot of responses, some of which were critical, maybe even a little hostile, but many of which were people who were seeking something that we can offer them. Many people who recognize that their lives were missing something, and we know what it is that they're missing, and all we need to do is look for opportunities to share it with them. Those opportunities will come if we are prepared, if we are looking for them, and we need to be ready when they come so that we can take advantage of them, so that we can continue the pattern of carrying the gospel to all the world and making disciples. I hope you're encouraged by thinking about these things. I hope you've been encouraged by the scriptures that we've considered tonight to make sure that your life is the shining light that it should be, so that others will be drawn not to you, but to God who lives in you. If you would take your song books out, turn to the number that was announced as our invitation song. I want to thank you for listening tonight. I want to challenge you, if you're a Christian, to look more carefully and more diligently this week than you have ever before for opportunities to talk to somebody about Jesus. In fact, we got a gospel meeting going on. Hopefully you've taken advantage at least of the opportunity to invite somebody to come to one of the assemblies this week and just said, come and see. Sometimes we're pleasantly surprised at the results that come just from a simple invitation like that. If you're not a child of God, then we want you to consider carefully where you stand with God. The fact that your sins have alienated you from God, but that God does not want that condition to continue. That God the Son, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh and gave His sinless life as an offering for sin so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be reconciled to God and know fellowship with God, the source of the joy and happiness that you've been missing. You ready tonight to lay hold of that? We hope we can encourage you to do that. We hope we can encourage